Okay. Now, on your sheet, getting to the sheet itself, is it Lutheran to try to evangelize people? Well, how have we kind of answered that?
Yes.
Yeah. The evangelical Lutheran church is all about the gospel, the pure, beautiful, free gospel, no strings attached. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you pray that. I tell my kids in confirmation class, the only reason that you say, that you are have the guts to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, is because you know exactly what is going to be spoken after that. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know what's coming. That's why you can pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there we go. A quote from Luther. We have no other reason for living on earth than to be of help to others. If this were not the case, it would be best for God to kill us and let us die as soon as we are baptized and have begun to believe. But he permits us to live here in order that we may bring others to faith just as he brought us. Help others, that's a very broad thing to say. Do you help others in ways that are not specifically the gospel? Of course you do. You carry out your vocations. Maybe not perfectly, certainly not perfectly, and yet you do. And yet, the key there, bringing them to faith. Okay, Luther says of the Holy Innocents that martyred in Bethlehem by Herod's troops, that they're the most blessed because they don't have to grow up in this miserable, sinful world. So God did have mercy on them and took them out of this veil of tears. And yet, he permits us to live to give us the joy also of confessing Christ, so we can't lose. You know, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's. Oh, yeah, there we go. Good picture, real quick. What does Scripture say about salvation? John 14:6. For the sake of time, we're going to... somebody know that off the top of their head. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am... No one... Okay. Jesus is the only way to life with God now and forever. I'd also maybe slightly rephrase that. He is the way to life with God. He actually is the life. Okay, which is profound. Acts 14. Okay. We'll hang on to this exclusive idea for just a second.
Will you be giving us the PowerPoint?
Oh, okay, excellent, thank you.
And there is salvation in no one else?
Go ahead.
For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Okay, and it says basically the same thing as what Jesus said, right? That's kind of a good thing for Paul's sake, isn't it? Saying what Jesus said is a good thing.
Their preaching's kind of boring, really, because it's just, they keep talking like Jesus talks, you know?
Wow, what a concept, what a concept. Three assumptions with regards to evangelism in terms of the more traditional sense of evangelism, getting the word to people who don't yet know, okay? I have not yet been at least catechized, brought into the church through baptism and so forth. People out there, as we think about that, Jesus is the only way. There is no salvation outside of him, okay? That's becoming very unpopular to say these days. Yes, ma'am.
Well, so I met somebody in McDonald's the other day who just moved to town, and you know, we had quite a long conversation. They're looking for where to shop and where to do that, where to do this and where to. And I thought, well, it'd be nice if I had a card or something to hand them, you know, to say looking for a church. You know,
yes. Yeah.
But if we put a thing like this on the card, I mean, I really do want a card, but if we put there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, I think you're right. They would go, exclusive place there, you know?
Right. That's not to say that you shouldn't do that, but but be prepared. Be prepared. Prepare, the motto of the Boy Scouts, prepare. Anyway, I was a Boy Scout.
Because the next question is going to be, well, you mean to say that there are people, maybe, I mean, there's even people who call themselves Christian who actually aren't because they don't believe this?
Right.
Well, you're going to run into this sooner rather than later.
Oh, yeah.
No matter what, because it...
Yeah.
Eventually they come to your church.
I was just going
to
say.
And then they're going to hear it, and they're also going to say, well, why should I come to your church and not to the other church? And they're going to say, because we have the truth. And what's the truth?
And they're mad.
That they don't.
Right, exactly.
Right. Here we are without horns or teeth. And they will think that it's very toothy. They may want to, they're going to be put off by it. But what I talk about with the Christian faith is that Christianity, true, full-blooded, scriptural Christianity, is you can talk about it as exclusively inclusive or inclusively exclusive. In other words, he died for all. But he, you know, that those who live should henceforth live no longer for themselves and so forth. But he died for all. There's no reason for anybody to be excluded from this, from the salvation he provides. Okay?
But there is salvation in no one else.
And yet there is salvation in no one else. Yeah, so that's the exclusive side of it. The only way that people will come to believe in Jesus is through the hearing of the gospel. How does one believe in Christ? Bible verses. Romans 10:16, Romans 10:14. If somebody's got that, since... Yeah, what were you taught in catechism class concerning
whoever
religion?
Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.
But whoever
does not believe will be condemned.
Right, and that's the old page 5 liturgy, which I still use at St. John. We got TLH at St. John.
Oh, really?
LSB at Trinity. It makes life... I'm schizophrenic. yous and yours, these and thous, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit... And then I complained for what won't be the last time to my confirmation kids last night about the old trend, the 1943 catechism, the 1986 catechism, and oh man. Yeah. Anyway.
This is Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Yeah, yeah. How beautiful are the feet of... Yeah. Catechism. Well, we just talked about that. That uniquely... Okay, these are assumptions. This is the good, basic Lutheran stuff. This is the Lutheran foundation for evangelism, frankly. People need to hear.
What do you think... Maybe this is a hard question, but if this isn't what it's all about, then what is it about?
That's a good question.
In the minds of... You know, the people we sit with. If they don't think it's about not only receiving the good news but giving it, sharing it, then why are they there?
Yeah.
I can't get my head into that. I don't know what that is.
My dad, I mentioned my grandpa was a missionary. My dad was born in southern India. And in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, post-World War II, we had our doctrinal problems. We had some really serious doctrinal problems. A short version, it was to the point at the seminary, the St. Louis Seminary, where my dad went out on his vicarage, an atheist. He was a vicar preaching Christ as an atheist. He was convinced He was drawing conclusions. The professors didn't tell him, say these things outright, but he was drawing very logical conclusions based on what they were teaching him. And he decided there couldn't be a God. By the grace of God, sitting at a diner and making a judgment between a waitress that was working her tail off and him being sympathetic with her because the other waitress was sitting talking to her boyfriend, he's like, if there is no God, why do I care? In fact, I ought to be applauding the one who's getting paid for doing nothing. And, you know, that whole idea of there's a right and a wrong, and where did this idea of right and wrong come from, and things like that. And but this experience of you know, in the seminary,
he figured out since he had a value system.
Where'd it come from? Yeah, honestly, I mean, that's one of the classical proofs for the existence of a God. And you read C.S. Lewis and all that. There has to be. Yeah, anyway, I mean, now we're into the area of apologetics, which is not a worthless thing for you to study. I would highly encourage it. But ultimately, apologetics is not the gospel in the strictest sense of it, okay? It is groundwork, you might say. Romans 10:14. How will they hear unless without someone preaching? Gosh, preaching. And there, so it does... The divine service is kind of central to that, isn't it? But it doesn't stay there, okay? Okay, so statistics to ponder. Romans 10:14. For people to begin to believe, they need to hear. And that means that people who have heard of Jesus and know about Jesus and believe in him need to tell them. They need to hear. You need to tell the good news about Jesus. There is no other way, right? That's explicit. Damnant Anabaptistas in the Augsburg Confession. Condemned are the Anabaptists that believe that the Holy Spirit comes without the means of grace, without the word of Christ, that the Holy Spirit can just kind of infuse somebody or something like that.
Well, and Rome believes that too with the pagan philosophers like Aristotle or whoever.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be in heaven because they were so virtuous.
Right.
Apart from Jesus.
It's kind of a basic thing. Somebody needs to tell them about Jesus. Oh, to finish with my dad. In India, I'm sorry. In India, what happened was missions became a different thing. Instead of telling people about Jesus and he's the savior of the whole world, it was we're going to... it's kind of social gospel sort of stuff. We're going to try to make the world a better place here through mercy works like we talk about them today, which is fine. That's fine. Do those things, but that's not the gospel, okay? And we're going to learn and listen to them and see what their perspective on salvation is, and we're going to kind of exchange ideas and your belief system is valid and our belief system is valid, even though they're absolutely contradictory.
But from a tactic standpoint, I mean, the first thing you say is probably not, you're wrong.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Let me hear what you believe and let's talk about it, and you can slowly dismantle it, but.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
The tolerance, I didn't know that they increased tolerance back then, just like we did.
Oh, man. Oh, well, that's the classic liberal gospel.
Remember, timeline, too. You're coming out of World War II, which was this great, with a couple of exceptions, a great unifying thing for the whole world.
Yeah.
And coming at the same time, it had already started before the war, after the first war, was the great unification of all the churches. You know, not just the Lutheran churches joining together, which happened largely, but you know, Lutheran World Federation,
World Council of Churches, World Council of Churches,
World Council of Churches. These efforts to bring all Christians together. The only way you can do that is to reduce it to the lowest common denominator, which is, well, the one thing we agree on actually is that we should all try to be good people. That was about the only thing we agree on. No. Well, God in general. Because you had universalists joining there that didn't even believe that God was triune. Anyway.
And now we have to somehow include atheists in that.
Coexist, please.
Yeah, coexist. There you go. Okay. Statistics to ponder. Moving ahead. Most Americans have been to church, and yet only 20% are regular attendees. And I'd say that probably on a given Sunday, it's the number of Americans that's actually in a church isn't even close to that. 10% of the population of Goodland attends church on a weekend, I bet.
That's about the national.
Yeah, but you'd think Goodland Farm community out there.
Do you know how many members that Trinity Goodland has that live in Goodland?
No.
1, 2, 3, 4, and she's a student in Lafayette, so she kind of lives there, but she doesn't yet. So 5, and in my family, so 3 more, so 8. And of those that actually go to church, 2 of them are elderly and essentially shut-ins. 3, my family. Anyway, so yes, Goodland's ripe for evangelism. Yeah, sort of. I'll let the Lord take care of who it is, but we're going to do what we can do. Okay. More, 82% of the unchurched, those who don't belong to any church, and perhaps you've seen some more recent, these are old statistics, some more recent statistics that the number who are unchurched, who do not claim anything, the nothings, is a mushrooming statistic in America. It used to be well over 90% that belonged, whether they actually went or not was a different question, but belonged to some sort of a church or religious body, temple, mosque, although there weren't very many of those back then. But 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if invited. Only 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. I think in a given year is the idea there. 98% of churchgoers never extend an invitation to in a given year. Yeah, there it does. It says that in a given year. That's pretty amazing there. But invitation, honestly, it's not hard. Why don't you come with me? You know, only 21% of active churchgoers invite anyone to church in the course of a year, which seems kind of contradictory, but a little bit. But the point of the statistics
is not just unchurched. That stat includes church people.
Anyone, right? Okay, somebody that goes to a different church. Okay, that makes sense.
Right.
That makes sense. Thank you. 73% of people who don't attend church were never invited. Imagine that. I don't go. Well, nobody invited me. Why didn't you ever come? Nobody invited me. Oh. Okay. 15% of Americans go to a religious service once a week. I think that's high now. Great opportunity. Well, yeah, okay, so, gosh, those are depressing statistics. Well, okay, on one side. On the other side, it's like, gosh, there's a whole lot that can be done. Tremendous opportunity. An Asian student. This is an interesting sort of a thing, and this is actually kind of where the title for this seminar comes from. Described in this way, the influence of her friend who was used by the Lord in bringing her to faith, to Christ. Substitute the word Christ in whenever you see the word faith. It works. There's nothing wrong with the word faith by any means, but it's always faith in Christ. She built a bridge from her heart to mine, and Jesus Christ walked over it. Ah, I like the way she phrased that too. Jesus walked over it to me. He came to me.
He was the bridge, right?
Yeah, when all is said and done, he is the bridge.
He's the way, he's the alpha, he's the omega,
yes.
He's the whole thing.
He's the whole thing, I like that. Gosh, it's all about Jesus. Wow. And listen to preachers out in the world. It's not always all about Jesus, an awful lot of the time. And the sad thing is, well, I won't go there. People are relational beings. That's a basic idea. People are relational beings. Gosh, what a concept. Genesis chapter 2, what does God say when he's got Adam and he's had Adam name the animals and Adam notices something? What does Adam notice?
There's no helper.
There's no helpmeet comparable to him. There's nobody like him. And then God says, say it.
Oh, it's not good for man to be alone.
It is not good for the man to be alone. Okay? Well, and that stands to reason. Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. In our image. To be created in the image of the Holy Trinity is to be created in, to be in relation to him, but not by ourselves with each other. Okay? We're just wired that way. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock. All right.
Quoting pop philosophy.
And it doesn't work. And that's the point of the song. You can't. It doesn't work. Important to be supported, feel camaraderie. I'm not by myself and all this kind of stuff. Lots of stories that could be told about people trying to do stuff. Social networks are, the way this social aspect is being played out today, with stuff like this and so on. And it's both a positive and a negative. We can be more in touch than ever before in some ways, and we can be more in touch without actually being connected.
Somebody said there's no eye contact anymore.
Yeah.
It really isn't. We're all,
Yeah. On the roads especially, anyway.
I have a whole host of Facebook friends, and this summer, had opportunity to meet a whole bunch of them, it's an nautical convention. People, they're not quite the same as they are online.
Yeah.
Not in a bad way, actually. It's just that there's a breadth to their character that you just don't get from their little status updates. They're actually more interested in person than they are online.
So it's important to feel supported and feel camaraderie. So after we've invited them to the worship service, it'd be nice if somebody chatted with them.
Oh gosh, what a concept! That we actually appreciate the fact that you're here. We're actually interested in you. Well, Christ kind of was, wasn't he? And the love of Christ compels us, impels us, whatever. Because Christ loves my neighbor. Now we're in the realm of the law again. Love your neighbor. Okay? And yet, we're not free. We're freed from the condemnation of the law, and yet, faith towards Christ and God, fervent love toward one another, toward our neighbor. Evangelism is not a program, but a process. I'm not even sure I like the word process as much.
It is
an identity thing. You are the body of Christ, and you are members of it individually. And so, what Christ does, you do. What did Christ do? A fascinating thing. I'm going to bring this up a little bit later about how he cared for people. A lot of the miracles that he did, and what he said after the miracles. With one key exception and a plug for a book here. The presentation I'm giving is, I find it, it's fascinating. I love talking about this kind of stuff, okay? I don't get that much of an opportunity to. But practically speaking, if you really want really practical stuff, I like books. I like to read books and so forth. I'm reading Winston Churchill's A History of the English-Speaking Peoples. Oh my gosh. Churchill's fascinating. 94 pages, and it's fairly large print, and it's a nice short book, and it's amazingly practical.
Can I have copies?
What's the name of it?
$5.
Five things you can do to witness to you can do to witness Christ, and It's written by John Sias. He's a pastor out in Montana. His wife is Heidi Miller-Mueller. She was a secretary at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and we had an ongoing battle over how to pronounce our last name, because she says Mueller. And then I told her that she had conceded the battlefield to me by getting married and taking her husband's last name. So anyway.
So it can be a program, can't it? I mean, can't you do...
You can do... program, that's fine. To have an organized...
Go out in the parking lot and hope that everybody will come in, you know?
But is anything we do at a church really a program? Because program implies beginning and end, doesn't it?
Yeah,
So it never really ends. And
if it starts relationships, then...
Right.
Okay.
I think that's what they're trying to get at there.
Right. And it's not like listening to Money Talk on Sunday afternoon, or the investment guys on WLS on Saturday morning, which I did a little bit on the way up here. If you do these things, this will be the result exactly, and all that kind of stuff. It's what you do. Okay, it is your life in Christ. It is what I put in my notes. Dr. Just from the Fort Wayne Seminary talks about the liturgy of the church is Sunday morning, the divine service. The liturgy of life is what you do day by day. Okay, what the church does out in the world. Witness, mercy, life together. You know, got to use the... I like that. I really do like that framework for thinking about what the church is all about. Witness, mercy, life together. Not a program, but a process, a life. Evangelism is best seen not as a program, a process that is carried out most effectively friend to friend. Somebody who actually loves somebody else. Because it's all about the love of Christ. A relationship of mutual trust and respect. You need to be like me and come to my church.
Why should I listen to you?
That's not respect. That doesn't mean that they're right about their religious beliefs. That's don't, you know, but I care about you. I trust that you care about me, and that I trust that, this came up in a recent conversation, the idea that somebody who is willing to criticize me trusts me. Trusts me to trust them. I have an elder, three elders at Trinity, and only one actually criticizes me. And him I listen to the most carefully.
Well, but actually the trust works the other way too. I mean, you trust somebody if you're willing to expose yourself to them, to their criticism.
Yes, yes.
Right?
Absolutely.
Because, you know, it's like you let your guard down. Literally, you put your shield down and your sword down, and you're just going to let them have at you.
Yep.
You know?
Yep. And in that, in a friendship, that's what it is. I mean, a friend actually tells somebody when they think they're hurting themselves. Yeah, anyway. Okay, mutual trust and respect. Setting a friendship allows for an unhurried and repeated sharing of the gospel and demonstration of it, too, and we'll get to that. Friendship gives a window on another person's life which can uncover opportune moments for talking about spiritual matters, the thing that is most important, one thing needful.
So giving the card at McDonald's really wouldn't probably work. I mean, the thing is, you just feel like you should give the card anyway. I mean, I walked out of there going, oh, I didn't even have a vehicle to say, because she wouldn't have found the church.
Do you have a relationship with the person behind the counter?
No.
Yes, you do.
Well, yeah, I did when I was...
You could go back. You can go back, right?
Well, you can go back. And even in that initial, you have a relationship. It is not what you would call a friendship relationship, but there is a relationship. You've interacted with that person. So does this mean that giving a card is all you need to do? Well, it's not wasted effort, but it's not effective evangelism, if you want to call it that. It's not I'm not telling you not to do that kind of stuff. However, if you love a person, it's going to be painful. And handing somebody a card isn't painful.
But you just said 73% or some number like that have never been invited.
Yes. Yes. And you know, I mean, you hear stories. Somebody actually invited me.
Right.
Somebody over the counter at McDonald's invited me to church. What a concept. They cared even enough to, they looked me in the eye, and invited me. Wow, what a concept.
Right. If there's no opportunity for follow-up, that's you want to be able to repeat this again and say, we talked about this last time. How's that going? Mm-hmm. Have you had a chance to visit or anything? Like the guy I talked to when I was at Purdue, I got his email address. And we haven't been able to have much correspondence, but at some point, I'll be able to ask him, what have you done for your family? We talked about this when I was down there. So that there's opportunity. You have to have that. Otherwise, there's no follow-up. Especially if they kind of make a commitment, I'm going to come, and then, how people are. Think of your own children. Drag them to church, are they ever going to go?
Yeah. We'll get to some of that stuff, God willing. I got to really start cruising here. Friendship permits a person to observe a Christian in action. Boy, that's an important aspect. At close hand, we'll talk about what that means. But that is that the actions, the living and the loving and the words need to go together. Why do people initially come to church? Surveys and stuff. 14,000 people. Okay, results. Special need. They didn't give me definitions for this kind of stuff.
But
maybe it's something like that. Just walk in. Case in point. I don't know whether this would count as a special need or a walk in. On Confirmation Sunday for one down at Trinity one spring, a guy came into church. Rather sweaty and smelly, and sat in the back corner of the church. At Trinity, even when you're sitting in back, you're still sitting in front. It's that small of a church. So you can't really be a Lutheran at Trinity. But anyway, I shouldn't talk like that. He sat there. What he was looking for was help, maybe somebody to put him up for the night in a hotel or something like that. So it was right as the confirmation service was about to begin, and I said, well, we can help you, but I can't do anything right now. The service is about to begin. If you're willing to stick around, so there he sat, and it was obvious that he wasn't really happy about it, but that's how,
confirmation service,
huh? Yeah, it was... Yeah, although at Trinity it's not as long as at some churches. But anyway, walk in. The pastor, 5-6%, see a little bit higher there. Okay. The pastor is an important aspect of evangelism, no doubt about it. He needs to be doing it. You got told about all that down at the convention, didn't you? Calls, pastors making calls.
Right, not so much initial contact.
Right, right.
The emphasis is on somebody comes to church, you brought them, mm-hmm. and then I would say, then you call on them as the pastor and say, you were here, I just, if you have any questions.
Yeah.
Pastor Gerson, didn't you say pastor's supposed to be payment or something?
Yeah, he's talking about visiting your members, but we'll get to why. It's not going to happen, it's not going to support.
Visitation, like door knocking and stuff.
Right.
Sunday school, through the kids, 4-5%, a little higher, but still not that much. Evangelistic crusade. Let's have a big deal, and we're gonna have them flocking in, and that's the very lowest, statistically speaking. I didn't say that. Well, but to be fair, is the purpose of that evangelism?
That's what they say.
Do they really?
Yeah, watch the materials.
Oh.
The kid was there, he wasn't a believer, and then...
Oh,
that one.
That stuff. Church program.
I'm not saying it doesn't happen.
It's not to say that you shouldn't do church programs like... for instance... Huh?
The door hangings.
Oh, the door hangings, or you do Financial Peace University, something like that. And St. James is doing it?
We always do it.
Okay. There's nothing wrong with doing it. Do it because it's worth doing on its own merits. Okay? Don't bait and switch. Okay?
Well, it's not the gospel anyway.
And that's not the gospel. Well, and that's the thing, is don't bait and switch. Friends, relations, friend or relative, 75 to 90%. Why did you go to the church you go to? Why did you go to the church? Why are you at the church you're at?
I'm at the church.
St. John?
No, I'm a Redeemer.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. You said that.
I was at St. John, but my grandparents and my parents were there, so it was just the parents taking me to church.
Yeah. Okay, there you go. Thank you very much. That was beautiful.
Because did you move, or is it?
I need to change.
Well, that whole idea that friends and relatives, and relatives in particular. I mean, I'm wearing this because of who my dad was. I mean, there's no two ways around that. But more than that, but that's the most important aspect. Most effective way of gaining people in our churches. effective. Okay, now we're looking at it from an earthly perspective. When you start talking about effective, and it's okay to talk about it that way, just remember what you're doing. From the heavenly perspective, the gospel, the Holy Spirit does what he, it blows where he will, as we say.
It actually works despite you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Probably most often in spite of me.
Right.
Man, pastors, if they're paying attention, are the ones who know this the best. but then if the congregation's paying attention to their pastor, they probably can learn that too, that the Holy Spirit is working through their pastor in spite of the pastor. But anyway, people who have relationships with those whom they are inviting, yeah. For instance, I got this family in Goodland. I love this family. I've coached their kids in soccer, four or five of their dozen kids. Yours, mine, ours, and a whole bunch of other people's. Foster care that turned into adoption, and a lot of special needs, and they're pregnant with their 12th, and that one has spina bifida. I just love this family, and I dream about having them as members at Trinity, and I have invited them. A bunch of them came to church on Christmas Eve one year, and they've come to other things that we've done at Trinity. There is some concept of Christian Christ and so forth in the family, but and sometimes I wonder whether I'm focusing on them to the exclusion of other folks, and I got to be careful, not to miss other opportunities. But friendship, they are my friends. I care deeply about them, and that's the thing that I have to keep reminding myself. They're very precious to me, whether they come to Trinity or not. And because I love them, I want them to hear the gospel that I get to preach every Sunday. First, you must build friendships in order to invite people who are in church to your church. The phrasing here I'm not that fond of. I want to make you a friend so that I can invite you to church. Okay? Build friendships. Love your neighbor. Well, you do that, and then the opportunities to invite them will come. Let the Spirit work on that stuff. But don't be afraid of those opportunities. Don't ignore those opportunities and shun them. There we go. The way St. Paul built bridges. I got to make sure that I'm up on my own sheets and my notes and stuff. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. It's up here.
That's why I put Bible at the table.
I'm going to read this one for the sake of speed. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but it worked. The play button? Oh, okay. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, so one key thing there. My notes that I wrote down as I was going through this. No deceit. You are actually concerned about that person. You're not putting a notch in your evangelism pistol. No bait and switch friendships. Craig Parton wrote a book, The Defense Never Rests. It's his journey from not even being a Christian into American evangelicalism, and I mean really serious, like Navigators, if you've ever heard of the Navigators, Campus Crusade, and then the really top-notch, I mean the Pharisee of Pharisees type Campus Crusade was the Navigators, and Craig Parton would say Pharisee of Pharisees, very law-oriented. My sister was involved with Navs for a while. And she says the same thing. But he talks about a situation when he was in college. A Campus Crusade person or a Navigator, I don't remember which, sat down across the cafeteria table once and started trying to evangelize him. And when he found out that Craig was already a Christian, he just kind of, his face fell and he basically went on his way. He didn't have any interest in Craig Parton. He didn't care. He just wanted to get another convert. Okay? I mean, that's a crass example. But...
Isn't it great that you just, you know, befriended another believer in Christ, right?
Sure. Well, yeah, rejoice in the fact that you are a fellow believer. And you know, there's a human being there, you know? What do the verses in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-12 indicate about the kind of spirit? Ah, no deceit, honesty, and what's that other word that I used at the very beginning, the basis from which we begin, the tax collector approach as opposed to the Pharisee approach. The tax collector attitude, humility. Honesty and humility. Humility is there in what Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians 2.
Notice, I mean, he doesn't just say that being affectionately desirous of you, ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves.
Ourselves!
Right? That the friendship wasn't just there for the sake of evangelism, but was for the sake of just being a good neighbor.
For the sake of, because they loved their neighbor. And they, right. What, if anything, would that spirit, that attitude have had to do with the success of his ministry in Thessalonica? You know, from an earthly perspective again, the earthly success. Do you think it mattered? Well, of course, people are not stupid. They don't like people. You know, one of the problems in America as far as the effectiveness of evangelism is concerned, people are getting tired of being marketed by the church. That's why you see, you know, even mega churches, they hit plateaus and then the slow tail off. Some of them are able to force it somehow or other, but usually that's at the cost of more of the truth. Anyway, okay, moving on. Jesus builds a bridge. Example. Jesus himself. Jesus' example. Law, but Jesus is most certainly our example. John 4, we're going to take this, frame by frame, we're going to take this straight through. John 4, this is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. First thing, he actually engaged in conversation with her. He said hello, sort of. Give me a drink. Jesus was such a sexist.
That's what happens when I get home from work.
Your wife says that to you?
No. Well, yeah, she probably does too.
Yeah. Okay.
Drink of water, sorry.
Why did Jesus ask for water? Really? You think so?
It was a cultural problem because he was Jewish and she was Samaritan.
She's a woman.
And she wasn't supposed to serve him.
Start on the surface of it, though. The simplest thing, Jesus asked for a drink of water because he wanted a drink of water. don't ignore those basic sorts of things. Engage people on the basis of something real. But the fact that he asked this Samaritan woman for the drink of water now brings in all those things that you're bringing up, is all the cultural. Asked a Samaritan woman for this. You know what's interesting? Fikencher, I remember, he preached this during my vicarage year. He preached on this text, and there's a very interesting thing here. Jesus is courting this woman. There is
no coincidence. It's Jacob's well.
Jacob's well. Yeah. There's Jacob's well with the connection with Rebecca and all that and so forth. Jacob's Isaac and Rebecca. But anyway, there's a courtship going on here because he loves her. He loves her already. He is putting that love into effect. Okay. He wants her to be his bride. Okay. Why is this better than in a book? Are you saved?
You died today. You know where you can go here.
Do you know? And we did do those. And OIFC, we did use a modified version of that. And by that time, in the course of the survey, you kind of had earned an opportunity. I don't know if you'd call it the right, but I was always very careful when I would get to that point. It's like, may I ask you one more extremely important question? The conversation continues. How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Okay, so there's that cultural business. A woman of Samaria, and then the explanation that John gives. And now, if you knew the gift of God, by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, faith is a gift of God. Oh, yeah, okay. Faith, Christ, faith in Christ. Okay. Give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He's being intentional in terms of his conversation, that's for sure. Okay. Transition to spiritual things. It feels, in a sense, like you're trying to manipulate a conversation. Well, we manipulate conversations all the time. So if you love this person, this friend of yours, and yes, sometimes you do. You want to talk to them about the most important thing, and so you seek those opportunities. And the word manipulate has a negative connotation, and yet does that mean that you know your friend, you love your friend, but you take the risk?
Yeah, but isn't all conversation, kind of bantering or playful, like a dance almost?
Yeah.
You're you're both of you are trying to steer the congregation, and then it's always trying to a trick to keep it, you know, where you want it to be, and whatever. It doesn't matter if it does. But then I think the point of that last slide was that, you know, that Jesus recognizes that this woman isn't just a woman of Samaria, but she's a soul, a person who needs to be cared for. Spiritually speaking, not just physically speaking. And you know, you talk to people, especially when they're in the dumps on for whatever reason, but that's a spiritual dilemma as much as it is a physical or, you know, emotional or biological thing.
He raises a question in her mind, and like I was telling you about that whole situation with the Mormons, questions are non-threatening. Well, that's not entirely true, but they're less, there's a point where you assert things, but I got a story for that, that'll come up later. There's a point to stop asking questions and start asserting things, but a question can, when you ask somebody a question, you ask them a question because you are interested in their answer. And then you raise a question in their mind. And that's what Jesus is saying by this assertion that he makes. He's raising a question in her mind. Okay. We refuse to be drawn into a religious argument. Okay. The business about where should we worship, on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem at the temple. If you remember that, that's not in this section. Our father Jacob gave us as well, and all that. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There again, he's whetting the appetite.
But they're going back and forth.
Yes.
She's trying to talk about earthly things.
Yes.
He's trying to talk about heavenly things. And he's not willing to give up, but that's where he's going. That's where he needs to go.
Right.
You know, oh yeah, you keep talking. Yeah, you got the picture of water, but no, I'm still talking about a different kind of water. Right?
He's not arguing with her. Notice that, though. That's the point that they're trying to make with this slide. He's not arguing. He's simply talking to her.
I like it.
It's conversation, and it is. We have this image of Jesus as well. Do you remember the old Jesus of Nazareth miniseries? Space Cadet Jesus. That's how he came across to me. Jim Caviezel as Jesus, I like. He's earthier. He's real. And he talks like this now on his television program that he's on. I love it. Jim Caviezel's cool. I like Jim Caviezel. But he was. I like the way, you know, the business about building the table in The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, if you remember that. And they sit down at the table. It'll never catch on. Instead of reclining at the table.
But you get that in the narrative, especially in John, where it seems like, Jesus isn't... I don't know how you want to say it. It's almost like it's going to be dangerous or awkward or whatever when you talk with him.
Jesus would have been the guy that you would have wanted to like, you'd have known you were supposed to like, and yet you didn't necessarily like him. And he wasn't always nice. The nice Jesus. Jesus... This woman, this Canaanite woman, just give her what she wants. It's not proper to take, and he's not even looking at her when he says it. It's not proper to take the bread from the children's table and throw it to the dogs. Catch him in his words, and that's what she does. She holds him. Woman, what does your problem have to do with me? He says it to his mother. And she catches him in his words.
That's where C.S. Lewis personifies Jesus pretty well with Aslan. You know, which one when he wrestles with the one guy? Which book is that in? And the guy's on screen. You know, I don't know if it was.
He's like wrestling with Trumpkin.
Yeah,
Trumpkin. Right. And he throws him up in the air and catches him.
And
Prince Caspian
being attacked by the lion, but really he's just
playing. Yeah. And Jesus is playing with this woman here, too, but he's doing it with a very specific purpose in mind. He answered objections briefly, but still the focus is where he's going with this business about worship on the mountain, worship in Jerusalem, okay? Majoring in minors. Oh, man, and I'm so good at that. That's my mother used that phrase a lot, majoring in minors.
Forest and the trees.
Yeah, can't see the forest for all the trees. Revealed himself as a woman's savior, i.e. preach the gospel. Okay. I know that Messiah is coming. He's gotten her to the nitty-gritty of it, and she's getting to the nitty-gritty of it in what she says. When he comes, he will tell us all things. We don't know. But we're looking for him. I, who am speaking to you, am he. He says that to the man who was blind from birth in John 9, too, by the way. And, John 9 and 10 go together, by the way. Read it sometime. That's a tangent. In the context of who hears Jesus say, I, the one speaking to you, am he, to the blind man. And then he goes into the Good Shepherd chapter. And it's, yeah. Anyway.